Well, if you would turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 1, or chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, as we come to the preaching of God's Word this evening. In our evening services, we have begun working our way through the shorter catechism. It is a bit different for OPC churches to do catechetical preaching, but we are borrowing from you all in your tradition. So we're glad and thankful for what you all have done and using this with ours. And so we have arrived recently at the doctrine of sin and have spent several weeks looking at it. And so I'd like to do that together with us tonight as we look at this doctrine of sin from Ephesians chapter 2, but also hear of what God has done in Jesus Christ to remedy the situation, the terrible circumstance of sin that we have brought ourselves into. So hear now the reading of the word of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." This ends the reading of the word of the Lord. May he bless it to us tonight. Let's pray and ask his blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, we do look to you again, that you would feed us and nourish us through this preaching of your word. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins by stating, or begins in question 19, by asking the question, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? What is the misery of the estate, the situation or circumstance that man has fallen into? And it tells us several things of this miserable situation. The answer is that all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. When we look at the results of sin, as the sermon title will give to us, the results that have been brought about, it is summed up in this word, misery. And I wonder if you have ever answered the question that comes, how are you doing with, I'm miserable? Usually we use this phrase to describe a circumstance in our life where we are in an enormous amount of physical pain. Often we don't describe ourselves as miserable when we have emotional or mental or relational anguish, although that might be appropriate. But oftentimes we say, I'm miserable when our bodies are in pain. But I would like us to see in this text before us tonight that there is much that the Bible describes as the misery as a result of sin. There's one humorous example that I know of in a little comic that you may know called Calvin and Hobbes. I grew up reading Calvin and Hobbes on a regular basis in my family. And it was a situation of a young man experiencing misery. Susie is the young girl who is a friend of Calvin, who would come and meet him at the bus stop, and Calvin and Susie didn't have the most amicable of relationships. So Susie comes up and she greets Calvin and asks him, how are you doing? And Calvin responds with a humph. He's upset. And then Susie points out Calvin's bad mood and she says, what's the matter with you? What's wrong? And Calvin gives a less than dignified response to Susie. And then she asks him, what's wrong with you? What is going on? And he tries to send her away from him. And Susie, aghast, says to him, "You can't just stand there and be grumpy all by yourself." And Susie then responds by going, "Humph." So Calvin and Susie are both miserable. Then Calvin, with his typical sinister grin, looks at you, as the comic looks, and says, "Nothing helps a bad mood like spreading it." And this is the situation of misery that we find in it. The author of this comic tries to capture something about our miserable circumstance that is a quite poignant one, that we often are miserable creatures, and the way we try to ameliorate or help our misery is to spread it around with others, as Calvin does. Often our attempts to resolve our misery just result in more misery for those around us. Well, life for humanity, this side of the fall, is one marked by misery. Our human condition is not a situation where God is for us, but he is instead against us. And we, in turn, are against everyone else around us. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us very clearly several of these effects as they work themselves out in our lives. Chapter 2, it tells us that we are dead in our sins. We have followed the course and trajectory of this world. We have followed Satan and his schemes. We are sons of disobedience. We live out the passions of our flesh, and we are by nature children of wrath. It is the most miserable of all miserable experiences and estates, as our catechism says, that we could ever find ourselves in. Well, I'd like us to see a few points from this passage tonight as we look at this, and you'll see this in your bulletin. First off, we will see the loneliness created by sin, the misery of loneliness. Our catechism tells us that we have lost communion with God. It is that we are alienated, as it speaks of later in Ephesians, that we are lonely people. And the chief end of man, in Catechism 1 tells us, has now been subverted. Our chief end in life is to glorify God and to enjoy him, to find this as our life and passion for us. The one whom we were made for, to enjoy and glorify, now is returned towards us with a gnawing sense of darkness and dread. We have forsaken our highest end, this text shows us. As Paul describes in Ephesians, we have instead walked and followed in the course and pattern of this world. Not following after God, we have turned to the course of this world. One OPC pastor described that humanity is willingly engaged in lifestyles, devotedly devoting themselves to rebellion against God's holy law, not merely occasional mistakes or foibles. It is the description of all mankind. And that is our alienation from God, that we are dead to him. No human, no matter how pious they are in this world, no matter how much good they do to others, no matter how much good they do themselves in this world, is living in a relationship that is apart from the God of heaven. Everything they do on the outside may appear good to us, but ultimately it flows from a heart and a root that is sinful, that is rejected by God. In fact, they are not just rejected by God in their acts. They are, as the text tells us, dead to God. They are dead to him. And that is the death that is spoken of in verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. The whole of humanity is one of death. Is the life we were created to enjoy with communion with God has now been cut off to us. And we are dead to him. And instead we have turned ourselves to follow Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We turned after from God and turned after God's highest enemy, Satan himself. And so humanity all around us, and we find in ourselves as a result of sin, we experience radical loneliness. It is what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 says a few verses later. Paul reminds them, "Remember that at that time you Gentiles were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It is the description of mankind, that they are without God, the highest end, the joy, the life that would be come to them as a result of knowing their God. And in fact, what this does is it creates restlessness. It creates a heart that must find some way to fill this void. We were created to enjoy God, and so what we will do is try to replace Him in any way we can to fill the void of loneliness that God was supposed to fill in its original place. It is a vain attempt by mankind to avoid this loneliness. And Augustine famously said about God that He has formed us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. And that's what humanity does instead. Because of their restlessness, they are seeking to fill this void where God belonged. And so they do what is called idolatry. They make their own gods. They fill it in any way they possibly can. As Calvin has famously said, our hearts are idol factories. An infinite void can never be filled by anything we manufacture, yet we attempt to with all of our effort. When we are dead to God, it is not that we just can make idols, it is that mankind must make idols. They must worship something. Something must fill the void that God has given, or that God has left in His place. And that the only thing that will pacify this radical alienation from God, this radical darkness for mankind, is substitutes who cannot fill what God has done. And in that place of radical alienation, of loneliness, and creation of idols, we turn against the others around us who pose a threat to them. And we do all kinds of sins. It is why we are called sons of disobedience in this passage. That anyone who threatens our idols that we think will bring us life must be opposed at all costs and means whatever necessary. They will not stand in the way of overcoming our loneliness. But there's something else that happens as well. It is not just that we are alienated and lonely because of our relationship that we no longer have with God. We are alienated, as the text tells us, from the people of God. That is this estate of mankind, that they are sons of disobedience, following the course of this world, living out the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, by nature children of wrath. They cannot endure to be with the people of God, because what it reveals to them is their radical loneliness. It shows to them that they do not have God, and so they don't want to be with Him, and so they don't bear with the people of God. Maybe they enjoy for the church to have its place. Say, yes, you church, you can have your time and place, so long as it does not interfere with our world and our place in this world. But once the church begins to interfere with their world, that is when the world around us throws up their hands and says, you have treaded too far. Because the church is revealing to them their estate of misery. But the situation in Ephesians is not just about loneliness. It's worse than this. It's not only that we are alienated from God, but that He is positively turned against us. And that leads to our second point, the anguish and frustration of sin. Paul uses this word, wrath, children of wrath. How are we to understand wrath? What is God's wrath? Simply put, it is His anger against sin. It is God's anger against the willful rejection of men from doing what God has commanded us to do. God has written His law on the heart of every single man. They know what they are supposed to do. We all know what God calls us to do. In fact, Romans 1:32 goes beyond this, and it tells us that mankind knows that they deserve death because of disobeying God's law. And not only is humanity empty and dead in their sins, but they constantly experience the rejection of God. They experience His anger against Him, that everything that they do is not sufficient in His sight. That God rejects all of their works and instead is angry with them. He looks at their entire life and says, it is not worthy and it is wrong. And because of this, all mankind living their days knowing they will never measure up, knowing they will never do what is right in God's eyes, it creates anguish. Living our whole lives thinking it's never good enough. It is never good enough for God. So what mankind does in response to this is we try to act like it will measure up. Do we not ourselves try and do this when we find sin in our own lives? We don't find ourselves to measure up, so we think we can present a form of righteousness to God. It's the futility and vanity of life under the sun. Not only do we experience the anguish of God's wrath against us, we also experience His curse. God has cursed this world. When Adam and Eve fell, God placed a curse upon mankind. And this is not some hocus-pocus or magic thing that God did. This is a very real curse that all of humanity lives under. Even the relative good that they do is frustrated. We experience this. Where we think we have done everything right, it seems to start going wrong on us. We've done everything possible in a human way that we could do right, and yet it goes sideways. Sometimes we have done everything right, yet we get punished because of somebody else's wrongdoing. We have saved for the future, and a natural disaster happens and wipes out everything that we own. A banker uses embezzlement and takes all of our money away. We have seemingly done everything right, and yet this world is frustrated. It is cursed. Ultimately, it is the removal of God's providence that everything will work out for good. Instead, everything in the end will work out for evil, for those who reject God. All mankind, whatever good they experience in this life, is not working out for their good. It is the miseries of this life. It's not simply physical pain, but emotional, spiritual, and mental anguish. And God's word tells us that this does not just end with loneliness, anguish, and frustration, but the ultimate form of all of this, the end of hell itself, where there is no longer any light in this world. It is now utter darkness. Scripture tells us that there are two destinies for mankind. It is either in heaven with God Himself or in hell, and they are completely opposed to one another. In heaven, there is pure and complete holiness, happiness, and joy in the presence of God forever. But in hell is an eternity of pain, of suffering, of torment, of loneliness, and anguish. The presence of the Lord certainly is there, but it is in His unmitigated wrath. That is the situation and the result of sin. And if you're here tonight, I'm sure you are wondering, there has to be a remedy for this. There has to be a way out from under this circumstance. And there is. There is good news for this world, and there is good news for God's people. It is what Paul says in verse 4. But, one of the greatest buts in the whole Bible, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. See, in Jesus Christ, there is a complete reversal of every single one of these conditions. The estate that we have brought ourselves into, of loneliness, There is radical nearness to God. The closest relationship any creature could ever experience with God Himself, Jesus Christ establishes. Anguish, the suffering, Christ will bring in the end perfect happiness and blessedness in the presence of God forever. The frustration of the curse with everything working against us, Jesus Christ transforms so that everything now works out for our good and our salvation. And God does this simply out of His good pleasure, out of His mercy, in which He is rich in. He turned in love and chose out of this race of men those who would know the riches of His kindness and mercy forever. He shows His abundant kindness to us in that while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive in Jesus Christ. This is something that God has done by grace. He is the one who stepped down to reach and make us alive to Him. And God takes rebellious sinners like ourselves and those who are dead to Him, and He makes us alive, brings us to life to Him. The loneliness that we had is now banished in God. See, we could never bring ourselves to God. We're dead to Him. We were dead to Him. We were alienated from Him. We were at enmity with Him. But God knows this. So what did He do? God sent Himself to us. He sent Himself in Jesus Christ. And on the cross, Jesus Christ took all of these curses of sin away from us. Everything that we deserved, Jesus took upon Himself on that cross. The anguish, the torment, and the misery fell upon Him. God Himself in Jesus Christ knows the anguish and torment and pain that sin causes. Yet He was without sin. God turned to us who were His enemies. And He turned to us who are living in darkness, seeking after every idol, and He turns us towards Him. And in the place of idolatry, He gives us Himself as a free gift. And He pours out on undeserving sinners His infinitely rich mercy and love. And where there was only darkness and loneliness, He puts in its place perfect blessedness and joy in His presence forever as a gift. And the God who looked upon us with wrath and anger for those of us who were without hope in this world, now God looks upon us through Jesus Christ, His Son, His own beloved children. Instead of children of wrath, through Jesus Christ, He now calls us children of God, in whom He perfectly delights. But this is where it is most astonishing. It's as if it couldn't get any better. God adds blessing to blessing and gift upon gift. In place of the curse, where God would frustrate everything of the efforts of a man in his life, He now adds the great blessing that everything in this life no longer works out for our evil. But as Romans chapter 8 tells us very clearly, everything else, everything in this life works out for the good of those who love Him. Even the pain, even the trials in our life, God is using them to work out for our good in this life. It doesn't mean that there is not suffering in this life. There indeed is, but God is no longer using this to ruin us, but to grow us, to shape us, to turn our eyes and gaze away from this earth and to turn them heavenward. To strengthen us in our faith, as Romans chapter 5 says. So the question that we have is, how do we get all of this? It's a gift. It's astonishing. It is something that God does simply as a gift. And he gives it. And we simply receive it by believing. By believing and saying, I believe that what God has done for me in Jesus Christ is for me. How do you get this? You believe in Jesus. So do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in him? Do you trust that he is your Savior from the misery of sin, the estate that we have brought ourselves into? As Scripture tells us over and over, believe in him and you will be saved. You will be saved from all of your sin. You will be saved from all the judgment of your sin, and you will be saved from all the misery of sin. This is the work that God has done in Jesus Christ, completely reversing everything that we have done to ruin this life, and is what Jesus Christ has done for us, that he has loved us and given himself up for us, that we might know perfect, blessed, joyful happiness in the presence of God forever. So, Christian, rest in Jesus Christ and trust in him who is your Savior from all of your sin and who will one day bring you into his presence in the glory of the angels forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we cannot use words to describe the gratefulness with which not only we ought to have, but we do have, because you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin. And Lord, we confess that so often we turn after the things of this world and we live according to sin. But Lord, we are grateful that we have a merciful high priest who has given himself for our sake. And Lord, when our eyes are turned to this world, would you turn them back to look upon Christ and to see that this whole world has been crucified before our eyes in Jesus Christ? Lord, would you fill our hearts with the hope of heaven, that this life, it is a mere moment, and the affliction...